the councils of the religious, the gaming tables of the foolish, and the alleyways of the very poor. In this portrait, this what we would refer to as a rationalistic artist captures the reigning terror of death that affects all levels of human existence. It's a dark picture of hopelessness and helplessness when humanity is separated from the truth of the triumph of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this article, a great article, the writer points us to the fact that in the 17th century there was a philosophy known as the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, during which time great questions came about, and one of them was over the resurrection. Is it a fact or is it a fable? During that period of intellectual the influence of religious thought that became what we know today as theological liberalism came into being. It is a philosophy that questions the truthfulness or the accuracy of miracles, going all the way back to the Red Sea. That was a miracle that they questioned actually happened. The question of the virgin birth, the question of the many miracles that Jesus wrought that were absolutely contrary to nature and contrary to natural reason. These educated theologians brought great questions about, and they even questioned the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This kind of philosophy infected religious thought for subsequent centuries. They denied the supernatural and the miraculous works of God, changing them to allegories, allegorical teaching, stories that would make a good point rather than actual physical realities. Scriptural interpretation became subjective to intellectual paradigms. This is what produced skepticism and rejection of the divine inspiration of the scriptures themselves. And what it did, it actually exalted the intellect and the sophistication of man above the Word of God. And we're still living in the shadow of that development in theological circles today, especially in Arminian camps. But I want to understand a little better about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection of you and I at the end of this age. Is it a fact or is it a fable? And I want to affirm that the answer to this question changes everything. We want to go back to the gospel account of John. As Jesus went the first time after his baptism, after he began his public ministry, he went to the first Passover, the first of three Passovers that he would go back to Jerusalem, and he would cleanse the temple. And after he had cleansed the temple and commanded them not to make the Father's house the house of merchandise, the rulers of the Jews came to him in verse 18 of John chapter 2, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou, or what miracle showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now notice verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Apostle John is giving us a little glimpse of the end of his gospel. You know, some books are written that way, aren't they? in the first few chapters or the first few paragraphs, you get a little tunnel through which you see the end of the story. The plot, as it were, is developed in the early going of the story. That's exactly what John has done here during the ministry of Jesus Christ. What temple is he talking about? You know, 40 and 6 years, this was referring to the renovation that was done by Herod the Great, which work began in 20 BC. It took 46 years for him to expand the temple itself. And that temple was the second temple. Remember Solomon's temple. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian invasion of Judah. So we know that that temple was removed. But then about 75, 80 years later, under the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they went back to Jerusalem and began by building the temple again. And that was the second temple. And the second temple was inferior to the first temple in many regards. And when Herod came along, he wanted to endure the Jewish community to himself. So he said, I will embellish the second temple and make it more fabulous and more worshipful. And he spent 46 years and millions of dollars expanding the Temple Mount, the retaining walls of which are still there today. The Western Wall, what we call the Wailing Wall. Herod put that retaining wall in as a part of the foundation and filled the Mount Zion, filled the hill to make it level. And then he expanded this old temple and made it into a fascinating structure indeed. And Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking at the Temple Mount, and he's with his disciples, and he says, there's a day coming when there won't be one stone left upon another in this place. What temple is Jesus talking about when he says, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days? The disciples, especially John, would record that he spake of his body. He spake of his physical body. That after his death and after his burial, after 3 days and nights, it would literally rise again. Now, I want us to go back to the language of Matthew for just a few minutes and show how the teachings of Jesus Christ would point to his own resurrection. Go back to Matthew chapter 16 very quickly. We're going to look at these verses very quickly before we get into the very meat of our study this morning. But in Matthew chapter 16, I want you to see how Jesus, early in his ministry, began to prepare his disciples for his own crucifixion, death, and burial and resurrection. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And notice with me, and be raised again the third day. Now, of course, they didn't understand that any more than you and I would. But the fact is, Jesus is continually pointing us to his resurrection. Turn to Matthew 17, 22. Chapter 17, verse 22, Matthew. He says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. They were sorrowful at this news, and they couldn't understand it, how that this being the true Messiah, this being the true King of Israel, could experience death, and not only death, but resurrection after that fact, and in a short period of time, 3 days and three nights. Turn to Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And notice, and the third day he shall rise again. You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent death, burial, and resurrection. The literal truth of Christ's bodily resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And we're going to see several consequences that are involved if there is no resurrection in just a little while. I'm mindful of the Apostle Paul when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Remember, he asked this question to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? See, the Romans rejected the idea of the resurrection. The Greeks mocked the resurrection. The Sadducees among the Jewish elite, among the Jewish rulers, denied the bodily resurrection. But the Apostle Paul stood in the face of that ignorance, and in the face of that darkness, and ask the simple question, is it a fact or is it a fable that there should be a resurrection, that God himself would have the power of the resurrection? The teachings of Jesus verified this over and over and over again. The miracles of Jesus during his earthly ministry displayed his power over death, his power over dying. Remember in Luke chapter 7, he raised the widow woman's son. I believe that there were actually two miracles performed on that occasion. One in the raising of the widow woman's son, and the second in the raising of the widow herself, because surely she had a heart attack when her son sat up in the coffin and said, "Hi, Mom." Surely there must have been some kind of whoa on that occasion. But isn't it interesting? Jesus did that incidentally. He broke up every funeral dirge that he came into contact with because he was demonstrating his deity. He was demonstrating his power over death. So here he raised, in Luke 7, he raises the widow woman's son. In Luke chapter 8, we read where he raised Jairus' daughter. Do you remember the story? How he just told her, "Tabitha, arise, a young maiden, arise." That's all he had to say. He just spoke life into that dead corpse and it became alive. He was demonstrating his power over death. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus told Martha, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the epitome of resurrection power. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though he experienced death, yet shall he live." Yet shall he live. And what did he do in John chapter 11, verse 44? He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what happened? You got it. Lazarus came forth. All of this was to display his power over death. Death would not triumph in the presence of the King and Prince of Life. Hallelujah. Amen. So we see this in the teachings of Christ. We see this principle in the miracles wrought by Christ. We also see it in the physical presence of Christ with his disciples after his resurrection. The Bible tells us that there was a period of 40 days that Jesus would make appearances unto various disciples prior to the day of Pentecost phenomenon in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting to me that Jesus would do this. John, in John chapter 20, he chronicles the first two appearances of Christ after his resurrection to his disciples when he came into their company. Remember, they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were questioning what has happened. Jesus had been crucified, and now 3 days had passed by, and nothing had happened. And yet, there was the presence of Jesus in their midst. And the very first message that he gives to them after his resurrection is, "Peace be unto you." Remember, Thomas was not there. Do you remember how Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I very, verily see him and see his scars on in his hand and feet and thrust my hand into the scar in his side. I'm just not going to believe him." But in John chapter 20, Jesus comes the second Sunday after his resurrection, and he comes straight to Thomas and says, "Thomas, behold my hands and feet. Go ahead. Touch this riven side. You go ahead and you do that." What did Thomas respond? How did he respond on that occasion? Remember, this is doubting Thomas. He's from the state of Missouri. "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." And Jesus said, "Come on, Thomas." What did he do? He went down on his knees and said, "Not only my Lord, but," he said, "also my God." You know why? Because Thomas recognized that only God had the power over death. Only God had the power over the grave and the tomb. He acknowledged that. And isn't it interesting? John records that for us in John chapter 20. And when you turn to John chapter 21, you see the disciples over in Galilee. And what are they doing? They're fishing. They're out there fishing. Remember Peter? Great Peter? What is he going to do? How's he going to respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, how's he going to respond? "Well, I'm going fishing." And the other seven said, "Yeah, we're going with you." And they're out there and they toil all night. Didn't catch a thing. Kind of like me when I go fishing. Didn't catch a thing. Didn't get a bite. Jesus is on the shore of Galilee, and he's already got them some bread and some fish on the fire. And he says, "Children, do you have any meat?" "Oh, we don't have anything. We've toiled all night and caught nothing." He says, "Well, I want you to do one more thing. Cast your net on the right side of the boat." When they cast it, they caught a drought that they couldn't pull in. John looks up at Peter and says, "This has got to be the Lord." And Peter, being Peter, jumps right in the water and starts. And you know, I've even thought this, and this is 1 Jeff 2:3, but I've thought about this. Maybe Peter thought he was going to be able to walk on the water a second time. Remember, he did it once in the same area. Maybe you know, John is writing about Peter's desire to get to the shore. Well, maybe he thought he was going to run on top of the water. I'm not sure about that. That's just subjective thinking. But whatever it was, the Apostle Peter wanted to get close enough to see if it was truly Jesus or not. That's admirable. He desired to see Jesus in his resurrected form. It's interesting to me. These are just points to ponder with you this morning. Jesus appeared in Jerusalem to his disciples. He appeared in Galilee to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. He appeared in Bethany. I'm trying to remember how it went in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus was about to ascend up into glory. At the end of those 40 days, they came near the village of Bethany. Now, why was that significant? Well, I believe that it was significant because that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. He came close to this village where Mary and Martha were and Lazarus lived. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And as he lifted up his hands, he ascended up on high. And they were eyewitnesses to his public ascension. I think that's very important. Because these individuals would no longer hide behind closed doors for fear of man. They never did that again. Peter would never deny Jesus Christ again. None of the disciples would ever suffer from the same kind of fear that they had prior to the appearances of Christ as afterwards. In fact, history tells us that every one of them would suffer martyrdom. Can I submit to you that the very knowledge of the resurrected Christ is what gave them courage and boldness in their generation, that they would even be willing to die rather than deny that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you see the change in these men? The change that the view of the resurrected Savior had in their lives. He appeared unto them in Galilee. He appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. I believe he appeared to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Remember, as they were stoning him, he lifted up his eyes and he says, "Now I see one, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God." He was granted that view of the resurrected Savior. What an awesome, awesome thing to think about the presence of Jesus Christ in the company of His disciples after His resurrection. I think about the literal nature of this gift in the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. I believe this is what authenticated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had God the Father not accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, we would have never been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was given in a very special way. And turn your Bible quickly to Acts chapter 2 and notice something with me. When the Apostle Peter would give that first message after the Pentecostal phenomenon occurred, and everybody was asking, what does this mean? Remember that? And what does this mean in verse 12? What does this mean? And there was a lot of mocking going on. Peter stood up in verse 14 and he begins to hammer the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. And then he comes all the way down in that message to verse 23 and 24. Notice what he says. "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now watch verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up." You see it? "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It was impossible for the grave to hold Christ. It was impossible for the devil and all of his machinery, all of his strength, all of his cherubim power to hold Christ in that tomb. Had he possessed that power, he would have done so. But it wasn't possible, any more than it was possible for Caesar to put his seal over that stone and to keep Christ inside there. Those guards that were planted around that tomb, it was impossible that they should stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were even afraid of the angels that bore witness to His resurrection. They were like dead men, the Bible says. They fell backwards, and so would you if you saw these angelic figures in that way. It was impossible for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin court to keep the body of Jesus in that tomb. While I'm on that point, have you ever wondered about this? Those many that question the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet no one has been able to find a body. Everybody was looking for the body of Jesus Christ. You know Caiaphas and his hordes were. You know the Roman hierarchy was. They wanted to dispel the idea that there could be a resurrection involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They wanted to dispel that. Everyone was looking for the body of Jesus Christ, but no one could find it. Hallelujah. And brothers and sisters, they're still looking for it today, but they won't find it. You know, you can go over to Jerusalem. You can go over to Israel today. And you can I'm serious. You can find the tomb of David. You can find, they're there. They're marked. The tomb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. You can actually go and visit where they were buried. In fact, recently they found a very ornate coffin that was carved out of pure ivory. And they found on the side of that coffin the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, the Bible says he was a wealthy man, right? Remember, the Bible says that he lent his tomb for Christ to be buried. And you can find all of these tombs, all of these places of biblical heroes through the annals of time, but you will never find a sign that says, "Here lies the bones of Jesus the Messiah," because he's not there. The fact of his resurrection is incontestable. It's the most proven reality, not only in biblical, but also in secular history. Because even the Chronicles of Tacitus, the Roman historian, would write that no one has ever been able to find the corpse of the man they call Jesus, because he's in heaven with the Father. Isn't that glorious? Is it a fact or a fable, brothers and sisters? I affirm this morning it's a fact. It's a fact. And everything depends upon that reality. The gift of the Holy Spirit is very, very important. As we study John 14, 15, and 16, we find that Jesus said, gave the promise. He said, "If I go, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send another comforter. I'll send another parakletos, another helper, another individual that can go beside you and strengthen you through your struggles in this wicked world. And he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to testify that which concerns me. He's going to verify the truth of the Scripture in your heart and in your soul. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when that Spirit came down upon that assembled church in the city of Jerusalem, the winds of the Holy Spirit caught in the sails of Zion, and it's still with us, and He is still guiding us, and He's still empowering us. And it all testifies to the resurrected life of Jesus Christ that we have through the Holy Spirit. Not only is this the heart of Peter's gospel in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and notice the wording there. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost authenticated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of it. I believe the lives of the disciples were forever changed, and they were no longer afraid of death because they knew the one that conquered death. They believed in the one that conquered the grave and was no longer afraid of it. I believe that it's foundational to all Paul's epistles. You know, Paul was used by God to write 14 of books in the New Testament, right? But they're all based upon the foundation that you find in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Turn there quickly. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, looky here. This is what all the Pauline epistles are based upon. He says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's His humanity. He was through the descendancy of King David, the tribe of Judah. But listen to verse 4. And declared, you catch that word? That's a powerful word. Declared. Not surmised to be. Not opinionatedly to be. But declared, a declaration, a fact. Not fable, a fact. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. How, Paul? According to the Spirit of holiness, by what means? By what means? By the what? resurrection from the dead. See, brothers and sisters, this is foundational. A foundational truth. I call it a keystone truth. You know what a keystone is, right? You know that a keystone in an archway, the keystone is that main stone that holds together the two sides. And this is the way I think about it. We believe in the election, predestination, foreknowledge, effectual calling, justification, and glorification of the people of God, the elect of God, and that's one side of that keystone. On the other side, you have the truth of regeneration, sanctification, and discipleship, submission, obedience. These are the things that on the other side of Christianity and the keystone meets with them both. That keystone is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's foundational. That's why it's so important. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion in the world that testifies to the resurrection of the founder? All of these other religions, you can go back centuries and centuries and centuries. All of these religions of the world today do not believe in the bodily resurrection. They do not believe in the resurrection of the body. Christianity does. I want us to turn our Bible very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We call this the Magna Carta of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is going to use four primary arguments or four primary divisions to show the significance of the fact of the resurrection and how that this answer changes everything. The answer to this question changes everything. The four divisions that Paul uses in his study of the resurrection is first historical, second personal, third doctrinal, and then practical. These are the four divisions of his discussion on the resurrection. Now let's look at it very quickly this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren," he's writing to the church at Corinth, I declare, there's that word again, "I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Now the background of this part of his message goes back to Acts chapter 18 when God sent him to the city of Corinth and he was afraid. Remember? He was afraid because there were so many enemies to the truth there. But it was in that city that he labored for 18 months that God spoke something to him in Acts chapter 18. He says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Be not afraid, because I have much people in this city, and no hand will come upon you to harm thee." So the Apostle Paul knows intimately these believers, and he knows the trouble that they're in, and some of them are confused about the resurrection. They're leaning upon their own Greek philosophers that believe in a dualism. Greek philosophy is like this. They believe that anything material is evil. Only spiritual things are good. So they question the physical existence of Jesus Christ the Messiah. They questioned it. Because if he was human, then he had to be evil. If he was evil, he couldn't have been God. So they invented this idea that Jesus was a spiritual phantom. That he was a spiritual being that just manifested himself periodically through human history, but really never took upon himself flesh. The Apostle Paul says, "You're wrong. You're wrong about that. You see, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came as a man." We'll prove that in just a minute. He came as a man and as a complete man to suffer the things that men suffer, to experience the things that you and I experience. Now watch what he's saying. He says, "You believe. I preached this to you. You received it by faith, and now you stand. You stand firmly in that reality, by which also you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Did you know that some people believe in vain? Some people just believe maybe because mom and daddy believed it. Maybe because that's what grandpa used to preach. Maybe that's because what you're supposed to preach or supposed to believe. And they never believe it in their heart. They believe it in their head, but not in their heart. The Apostle Paul says that's vain. That's devoid of any saving power. In verse 3, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, in this historical record, isn't it interesting that above every eyewitness, above every experience that Paul might have, above everything that Paul knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very first line of defense that he used is the Scripture, the Word of God. The reason I believe it most of all, he says, first of all, is because that's what God's Word says. You see, the Old Testament Scripture actually prophesies of the resurrection of the Messiah. I believe we don't have time to do that this morning. We could go all the way back to the second Psalm of David. We could go to Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. We could go to Isaiah chapter 53. We could go to Daniel chapter 12. We could go to these Old Testament Scriptures that point to the resurrection and the resurrection power of the Messiah. So the Apostle Paul says, the first reason I believe it is because God's Word says it. Then he chronicles several important things. He says in verse 4 that he was buried, he, Christ, was buried, and he, Christ, was rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God, according to what actually Jesus said he would do, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 22. Then he says in verse 5, remember this is a historical account. He says, "And then he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, right? That's the Apostle Peter. I think that's important for us to underscore that he appeared to Peter. Why would he use Peter first in line of the disciples? I believe it was point to the wonderful grace of God. Because here Peter denied Christ, but Jesus appeared to Peter individually. He appeared to him first. I think that's amazing, but it shows the condescending love and mercy of our Savior. Listen carefully. He says, not only did he go to Peter, Cephas, he also went to the 12. He was seen of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 at one time in Galilee, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. Now, what the Apostle Paul is acknowledging is there's still a bunch of folks over there in Galilee that were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and you can go ask them. If you don't believe us, go ask them. Because they saw him. They knew him. Many of them are still remaining today. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James. I believe this is James the Just, who was the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the writer of the book of James in our New Testament. I believe that's who this is. And not only James, but he was seen of all the apostles, and I love this part. He said, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of a due time." Because, you know, the Apostle Paul came along later than the other apostles, right? He was just a small boy during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I was born out of due time." He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." So don't you love his attitude? I'm the least of the apostles. that am not even worthy, meet, suitable, fit to be called an apostle. Because why, Paul? Because I persecuted the church. He never got over that, did he? But verse 10, but by the grace of God, here he's going to point us to the truth. The truth involved in your belief in the resurrection of Christ. The truth involved in the work of faith in the heart of the elect. His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Even though John outlived the Apostle Paul by several years, he didn't have the extensive ministry that Paul did. He says, yet not I, but it's the grace of God that was given me. He's going to get plumb personal. He's going to get personal about it. He first goes to the historical proof, and then he comes to the personal proof. Therefore, verse 11, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I believe that the confusion was not so much over Christ's resurrection as over the general concept of resurrection in their minds. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't see how a body laid in a tomb that over a few years turns into dust could come out, come back to life again. That was a big question in their Greek philosophy minds. How do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? All right, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what are the consequences? Paul lists six consequences of there being no resurrection. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. In other words, Paul is saying the preaching of Christ would be senseless if Christ is not raised from the dead, because remember, Christ said he would be raised from the dead. So the preaching of Christ would be senseless. Secondly, my faith in Christ would be useless. My faith in Christ, my faith in a dead Savior is useless. So the preaching is senseless. The faith under consideration is useless. And then the apostolic message of Christ would be truthless. I didn't say toothless. I said truthless. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Is not Christ raised. Wow. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and watch this one. You are yet in your sins. In other words, you're eternally doomed. You're eternally lost. If Christ be not risen, we are eternally lost. So before God, we would not be sinless. And then he says this. He says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, past believers would be hopeless. Do you see the dark picture that painter was drawing would be accurate? We would be all subject to the skeletal armies of a victorious death. But because Christ came out of the tomb, we believers are not useless. We believers are not senseless. We believers are not truthless. We believers are sinless. And we believers are not hopeless because of the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Christ. So there's a historical, there's a personal, and then a doctrinal aspect to this study this morning. Now, let's go on to this this let's develop this doctrine just a little bit farther. Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're lost, you see, without the resurrection of Christ. But now, he says, but now, listen carefully, here's the good news. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Do you understand what he means by that? When he says Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, you've got to go back to the Levitical system of worship under the old covenant. Because what the high priest would do, he would take a part of the grain that they would bring to the temple to offer in sacrifice to the Lord, and he would wave it before the Lord. It was a wave offering. It was a first fruit offering. And what that did was call upon God to bless the remaining crop. It would verify the value of the remaining crop, this little handful of first fruit offering, this wave offering before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, it was a wave offering before the Father that guaranteed the resurrection of the whole crop, that guaranteed the safety and the security of the whole crop that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. That's why Paul uses it here. He's the first fruits of them that slept as our wave offering before the Lord. For since by man came death, here's why he came as a man. Brother Nathan, here's why he had to come as a man. Because we fell through the man Adam. We must rise through the man Jesus Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ win at his coming. You see, the very truth of his resurrection 2,000 years ago is what guarantees his imminent return at the end of this age. We know that he will return because we know that he rose from the dead. Amen? Do you see why it's so important? Do you see why the answer to this question changes everything? Everything. Everything in life. And everything in death. If you'll allow me just a few more minutes, I want to show you a little nugget that death is actually conquered by Jesus Christ. Turn your Bible quickly to Romans chapter 6. There's a lot of Romans that we could go to, but this is the one I want to give you this day. In Romans chapter 6, listen to this. In verse 9, are you with me in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He's not going to have to die again. You know, I've thought about this so many times in my studies. Did you know that Jesus Christ never appeared to his enemies after his resurrection? Did you know that? If that would have been me, Brother Bobby, I think I'd have paid old Pilate a visit. I think I'd have knocked on the door of old Caiaphas and said, remember me? You know, I'm just that mean, Brother Bobby. I would have done something like that to scare them out of their wits. But Jesus never did. Jesus only appeared to those that he redeemed. He only appeared to Mary. He only appeared to the disciples. He only appeared to the Galilean believers. He never appeared to his enemies. But brothers and sisters, one day his enemies are going to appear before him. One day he is going to gather his sheep in his right hand and say unto them, come unto me, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. He's going to be glorified not only in the salvation of the sheep, but also in the condemnation, the just condemnation of the goats. What did Jesus do, brothers and sisters? He defeated death, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Oh, what a glorious truth. This is the answer that changes everything. The fact of the resurrected Christ. I think about Him as He's viewed in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. He that was dead, but is alive forevermore, that hath the keys of death and hell. He, my brothers and sisters, is seated at the right hand of the Father this morning. He is the one that is going to come and take us to our eternal home one of these wonderful days. You see, this truth is the answer that changes everything. Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ also abolished death. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we can't comment very much on this for time's sake, but I just want to give you this so that you can take it home and chew on it a while. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 10, listen to what Paul says, but concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Do you see it? Not only did He conquer death, but He also abolished death. We're talking about the death of death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ abolished death. Jesus Christ destroyed death by His own resurrection. So the question remains, is it a fact? Or is it fable? Brothers and sisters, we affirm this morning that it's a fact. It's a fact of the Word of God. It's a fact. It's something that you can trust in. It's something that you can believe in. It's something that you can walk in the light of and in the glorious hope of. You see, the answer to this question changes everything. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention.